in a trough. You know, when we have life, some people's lives are just like that. They're just straight and don't seem to have any undulations in them at all. Others, you know, it's a kind of a roller coaster ride. And there are some who go into deep periods of depression. I have a brother in our meeting who does that, and it took us time to get used to it, because he might go into this depression for a number of years, and that's very difficult for him, for his family, and for the ecclesia. Do you think the Lord Jesus Christ was just even? Or do you think he was just totally climbing? Or do you think that he too, from time to time, had periods when he was somewhat concerned? I think he experienced most of the things that we experience in a different way from the way in which we experience them, because he was sinless. And consequently, whereas you and I sometimes say, well, this is my fault, this is why I'm here, this is why I'm depressed, this is why I'm despairing, just because of what I've done, or my faith isn't strong enough, whatever it might be. But that couldn't have been true of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are other reasons sometimes why life is not just even. I'd like you to come to the 12th chapter of John. Here in the 12th chapter of John, we have a turning point in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see from the beginning of the chapter whereabouts we are. We're in the last week of his life. That's what we know now, and it's set out in that particular way. And he's ridden into Jerusalem, verse 15. And so he's had all the cries of the children and under those simple disciples who had discerned who he was and praised him as he came to Zion. And then it says, remember, it's Passover time, and it says in verse 20, and there were certain Greeks among them that went up to worship at the feast. Now, the word Greeks can either mean Greek-speaking Jews, or it can mean Gentiles who are Greek-speaking. This word is the second of those. It's not just Greek-speaking Jews, people living in the diaspora outside the land who spoke Greek and would come up to the feast. These are Gentiles in this particular verse. So just imagine, they've arrived and they've sought out one of the disciples. And so it says there, verse 21, the same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee. That's at the northern end of the Sea of Galilee. And beyond that, it was called Galilee of the Gentiles. You remember the cities that that Solomon gave to Hiram, king of Tyre. And he said, what are these? And he called them Kabul, which meant dirty. Well, so the Gentiles were associated with one or two of those places, I suppose, just by association of ideas. I think these were people of a better understanding than that. And Philip, being at the north of Galilee, they sought him out for some reason. And they then put to him just five very simple words. Sir, we would see Jesus. That's why we're here this weekend. And those words are not beyond anybody to understand. They wanted to cast their eyes on him, but they wanted to meet him, the Lord Jesus Christ. You can understand that. They'd heard of miracles and heard of his words. And now, as a little group of people, how many we don't know, it just says some, they came and said we would see Jesus. And so right away, because of that, Philip tells Andrew, which is really the other way around from what is normal. Normally it is Andrew who is the seeker. He's the one who finds other people and brings them to Jesus. But in this case, Philip goes to Andrew. And then it's Andrew who tells the Lord Jesus Christ. And these people never meet Jesus. It now says, verse 23, and Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come. And that's the first time we've had that. Up to now, in the records, we've had at least three occasions where it is, mine hour is not yet come, or his hour was not yet come. Now he says, mine hour is come. It's almost as though these Gentiles were a signal to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there are verses in the Old Testament very clear. Gentiles shall come to thy light and kings to the glory of thy rising. And Jesus has said himself, you remember, to the Syrophoenician woman, he said, I'm not come save to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And now these Gentiles come and they say, we would see Jesus. And Jesus says, the hour is come. And then he says, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it remaineth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. It seemed to be altogether unconnected. And Andrew must have wondered, and Philip must have wondered, and said to themselves, what's going on? We brought these Gentiles to meet him, and now he's talking in language that's like his parables. What is going on? And he doesn't explain. The explanation will be on this table tomorrow morning, when the corn of wheat will have turned into a loaf, bearing much fruit. And so what the Lord Jesus Christ had in mind quite clearly was his death. And we're going to, in some small but faint way, during the next few hours together, to seek to understand something of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death. You can think that if it were you, or if it were I, then what would have happened is that right from day one, when I knew I was going to die, it would have been lying right across my heart like a great black shadow, and I would have been talking to other people about it, and seeking to gain their sympathy and their support, and saying it's getting nearer, and so on. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't do that. Oh yes, he reveals that he's going to die, but that only at certain times, not before the Transfiguration. And then two or three times later, he says that the Son of Man, you know, must be killed. But it says they didn't understand. They did not understand, it says. It says they understood none of these things. So despite what we know, and we look back and see how clear it is, they, standing in their position, didn't see it at all. And the reason for that was what had gone before in the 12th chapter of John, namely, that they were expecting Christ to be king. And they were not mistaken, but they expected him to be king then, and they were mistaken. And I don't believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, and here you may have your own personal views, and that they're highly respected. I don't believe the Lord Jesus Christ had this shadow of Calvary across his heart all the time, as Calvary, and here am I getting nearer to Calvary, and this is the time. As we go through this weekend, you'll see that he had a far larger understanding of what was happening. So large indeed as to leave you totally breathless that a man could ever arrive at the state of mind that the Lord Jesus Christ had reached. But now just look what it says here in verse 27. Now is my soul troubled. So that's why I asked you the question at the beginning. Did you ever think the Lord Jesus Christ had those moments when right inside him he was troubled, deeply troubled? He says, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. And then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the arrival of the Gentiles, which others might have regarded as, well, this, how great, this is great now, not only the Jews believing, but now we've got the Gentiles. Come in, everybody. But the Lord Jesus Christ says, now is my soul troubled. Because he knew that the Gentiles, you and I, wouldn't be here had he not died. And so it's of that that he is at the moment thinking. Notice that he, in a way, it raises a question. I read it partly as a question, and in some versions you'll see the question mark is there. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Question mark. And then as though he answered it himself, but for this cause came out of this hour. I mustn't go back now. Come, just put your marker in John chapter 12, because we shall be coming back there, and to chapter 13. And just come to Psalm 42 that we read together. You'll be able to test how good your Bible is now by its marginal references. And to young people here, it really is essential to have a centre margin to your Bible. I know sometimes we don't do this, and some people feel that they don't want it, they just want it without the centre margin. May I just say that the centre margin is probably the greatest tool that we have, that is, man-made tool that we have in the study of the Bible. And there are one or two versions that have superb centre margins. Their references are always spot on. They don't leave you up some place where you say when you get there, what on earth have they brought me here for? Never like that at all. Just have a glance through Psalm 42 and look at your margin, and then raise your hand if you can have a reference to John chapter 12 in it. John chapter 12 in Psalm 42. Does your center margin have one? Yeah, we got somebody with one. Thank you. Two. Thank you. Three. Four. All right. Five. Six. Good. Seven. Yes, that's fine. Oh, eight. Now, so that's... Mine's got one as well. As a matter of fact, I'd used Psalm 42 many times, and it wasn't until the day before yesterday that I looked in my margin and said, oh, I could have saved myself all the trouble. Because there you are. It says, alongside verse 5, mine says, have a look at verse 11 and Psalm 43 verse 5, and have a look at Matthew 26, 38 and John 12, 27. Now, if your margin doesn't have that, then... don't be offended. You've got grade two of a margin. That's all. because this happens regularly with making these comparisons. Once you've got one that's spot on, it very rarely misses anything, and usually discovers more than you would discover yourself. So let's just have a look at this psalm then. This is in book two of the Psalms. I don't know when it was broken down into five books. But the first book ended at Psalm 41, and you can see it ends with, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, Amen and Amen. And that's how Psalm 72 ends as well, with the Amen and Amen. And each of these sections ends in this way, except the last one, which just ends in sheer praise. This psalmist, and he's one of the sons of Korah, he is descended from Korah, Dathan and Abiram. Korah, the Korah of those three he's descended from. And here is, as it were, the kind of feeling that you get sometimes when you wake up. I don't know whether you do. I just sometimes I get up and think, there is something that I ought to be worrying about. What is it? You know, and then when I've found it, I'm happy. And I'm not at all the worrying kind of man, as you know. But you sometimes have a number of things that you're trying to solve in your mind, and then you find it, oh yes, that's the one that I was thinking of when I went to sleep. And so you pick it up again and carry it a certain distance, hoping to solve it. I work on the very simple formula, as quite a number of you will know. God has no problems, only answers. And once you believe that, life is different. God has no problems, only answers. The psalmist here is obviously greatly troubled. He compares it to a number of things, his trouble, one of which is the great, as though he's in the midst of a river or the sea, when all the water goes right over the top of him. There it is, as you can see, when you just go down, all thy billows are passing over me, and so on. That's in verse 7. But just have a look at verse 6. Which, when Brother David read it, you noticed that he broke it down into the three parts. Because there are three separate places mentioned. Oh my God, my soul is cast down, verse 6 this is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan, and from the Hermonites, and from the hill Mizar, whichever you, way you care to pronounce it. Three places. And I puzzled over these three for a time. And then I thought, if the land of Jordan is the baptism of Jesus, and if the Hermonites is his transfiguration, then what is the hill Mizar? It means the little hill or the little mountain. What's that? I would suggest to you that is Calvary. The reason that I arrived at this is that in all three of those places, God spoke from heaven. Just like we had today, we've got a voice from heaven. So, at his baptism, this is my beloved son, and so on. And so at the Transfiguration, and so on the hill. And Jesus was going, in the end, to remember from all three places. He would not forget his God. He'd remembered him at his baptism, like we all do, but Jesus in a particular way, because his baptism, you see, was his promise to die. He was baptized into his own death. It was his promise to die. And at the Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah were speaking about his exodus, his decease. And so in the chapter we had today, John chapter 12, it was his death that was on his mind. And he cried to his Father, glorify thy name. And the Father answered, I have glorified it already, but I'll do it again. And so, what did Jesus take out of this then? Well, you see, when he was in verse 5, he was asking the question, why art thou cast down, O my soul? And he's asking a question a little bit earlier in the psalm, which is in verse 2. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Now that word appear before God, that word appear, is different for Jesus than from us. We talk of appearing before God when we go to the breaking of bread, that we are appearing in the presence of the Lord. There was going to be a moment when Jesus would actually stand in the presence of God. And Hebrews picks that up and says, and he appears in heaven for us. In other words, the word appear is picked up. He's actually there in heaven for us. So locked away in this psalm, we haven't got time to dwell any longer on it, was hope for Jesus. And more than once, you see, at least twice, he's told, hope thou in God. That's in verse 5 and it's in verse 11. Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. And all that has been fulfilled for Jesus. So here in John chapter 12 then, we've arrived at the moment when Jesus says, the hour is come. This is the time. All the rest was leading to this time. And now there will be no defenses, no one to shield me when I go to my death. Before that, there were times when they could have killed him and he just passed through the midst of them. But now, willingly, without any kind of constraint, he's going to make his journey to Calvary with his Father. They went, both of them, together, as it says about Abraham and Isaac. So this is the journey that we've got to consider. Come then back to John chapter 12. And we've seen the setting, the wonderful setting that starts in the beginning of the chapter when Jesus Christ is anointed with the ointment. And the odor of the ointment fills the house. And appears in Prindle Pond as well. It's not like ladies' perfume that you have to renew behind your ear or on your wrist. This increases in its intensity. And it's worldwide. so that always the perfume of what she did is smelt by every believer in every place. John chapter 13 then. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that's what he said, and now it's been repeated for us. That's the second time we've got it, isn't it? And it will appear again in chapter 17. This is the very time. Hour, it doesn't mean 60 minutes. It means this is the time. And it says he'd loved his own, which were in the world. In the first chapter of John, his own referred to the Jews. Became to his own, and his own received him not. But this, his own, these are the believers. The ones that he's drawn to himself, and he's going to love them. It says he's going to love them to the end. And that doesn't mean he loves them until he dies. It does mean that, but that's not its meaning. Its meaning is greater than that. It means he loves them until that love was complete. That's what it means. So that all that the love meant was going to be completed in him. So yes, certainly he loved them to the end, but that's not what the verse is saying. It's telling us something beyond that. In verse 2, and I think it's the heading we have to our talk, during supper, yours says, and supper being ended, if you have the authorized version, but it can't be ended because they're still eating later on. And so supper hasn't ended. The revised version says means during supper. Because when you have a look at verse 21 and verse 30, you know that supper is still going on. Then we have, and this is so interesting, isn't it? Because in that opening verse, you may have noticed, no, you probably didn't notice, because we are notoriously not good readers. I mean, we read correctly in the sense that we read the words and get them right, but we very rarely read slowly enough to take in what's being said. Just have a look. It says, his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. That was the hour. Now, I misled you. We're thinking, well, the hour is that he's going to die. But that isn't the hour. That isn't what it's about. And this is the key to Christ reaching Calvary. He didn't think of Calvary. He thought of going to be with his Father. That was the hour's journey. Until he was at the right hand of the Father. If it had been Calvary, then he would have become gloomier and gloomier. Even in the sense of the suffering he's got to bear, but not in the sense of what he's going to do. He's going to the Father. It's quite astonishing. Do you know that verse doesn't mention his death, does it? The hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. No mention of his death. What an astonishing summary, isn't it? If you'd been asked to summarize it, you wouldn't have summarized it that way, nor would I. If you'd been asked to summarize the hour, you'd have had Calvary right at the center of it. But that's not how the Bible describes it. Because it's not the center, it's the means by which the center was created. The center is the Lord Jesus Christ, at the right hand of his Father, in power, and our mediator. Then we have in verse 2, this man Judas. It says, and supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. Now there is a process going on here. I think it's at the end of chapter 6. Just make a little note of this, because this is where this devil theme starts. There at the end of chapter 6, Jesus says in verse 70, Jesus answered them, have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? That's not the word for demon, it's the word for devil. It's diabolos, all right? So that's what Judas was. In other words, he was not a sinner becoming a saint. He was a sinner Full stop. So amongst the 12, there was this man who was governed totally by the devil. And it's not a personal devil. I mean, that reduces. Some people think it magnifies the meaning. It reduces it altogether. The devil is what's gone wrong with our world. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to destroy the devil and to destroy the works of the devil. And you can't use another word. You can say sin, but that's not it, because it's larger than sin. It's all that sin has done as well. And here is Judas. He's seen all the miracles, and he's still a devil. I know this is puzzling, and if you've been doing our readings, we just finished reading 2 Chronicles, and you wonder how on earth these people, these kings, do all these wicked things. Why they go back to them? Well, don't have a look at the kings, have a look at yourself. And I have a look at myself. It happens, doesn't it? You do go back. You know, sin is so near always. Is it no nearer than God, but sin is always so near that we don't just go back and have a little taste of sin. We can go back straight into it in no time. It's like an alcoholic, isn't it? You know, the alcoholic who's just held off the drink for 3 months, and then he just feels a moment of weakness, and he doesn't just have a sip and go home. He goes on a blinder, completely, absolutely. That's what he does. Goes right into it. And when he comes round again, he's filled with despair that ever he could get into that state. And that isn't confined to people outside the truth. It happens to people in the truth as well. And they need sympathy and help. But they're only a picture of your sins and of my sins. We do the same. I can remember the number of times, you know, going to work on Monday morning, that I would have vowed to myself as I set out that I would carry through into this life today what we did yesterday at the breaking of bread. You know, and before an hour has gone, something has happened that's just tripped you up. Now, and that's our common experience. So here's this man then in John chapter 13. He's marked out for a task, and that's how God wants it to be. He would have been a devil in any case, this man. It just so happens that he's brought alongside the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's now arrived at not just being a devil in the sense that sin is the mastermind. He's also now decided to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not like the word deny. I mean, deny is what Peter did. I didn't know him. But betray him is the kind of thing that a person does in treason, when he betrays the state or the king deliberately, seeking to undermine. But it says about Jesus. And now look at this other description now. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper. Just let's take those phrases there, because, it's easy just to feel that they're... I would have written them another way, you say in your heart. I wouldn't have put it quite like that. Because putting it like that, it helps the Trinitarians and so on. This is right. We've got to understand that in exactly the same way that when Jesus was in the wilderness, he was tempted of the devil. Not just of sin, he was tempted of the devil. Everything around him, the whole world around him, belonged to sin. Everything. There was nobody, nothing in the world that was not stained by sin.